take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at the authority of Jesus as demonstrated through his time in the synagogue in Capernaum. You know, the Bible tells us many places, in many places, that Christ is in charge. He's the God of the universe. He is totally sovereign over all. He's holding all things together by the word of his power and his mouth. Jesus Christ has full ownership. And he'll be taking the title deed of the earth back later in history. But he has authority over everything. He has authority, we're going to see today, over the word of God, over demons, over disease. He's your ultimate authority as well. One day, every individual is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the ultimate authority. We're going to see later in the Gospel of Luke that he has authority over nature, authority over the law, authority to forgive sin, authority over cultural stigmas, authority over tradition, authority over the Sabbath. And if you're saved here today, he has authority over you as his child, and that authority of his works in perfect concert with the rest of his attributes, which means he treats you in love and mercy in his sovereignty. It's wonderful. But Jesus has been demonstrating who he is. He's been showing his credentials as the Son of God. And more than anything, he's preaching. And we're going to see that again even today. And we're going to see that the authority that he exerts when he's preaching is very powerful. They'll certainly be demonstrated as he talks to demons. They listen, they obey. It's interesting, when it comes to mankind, though, God is always giving man a choice. He gives us a volition. And that's why we're going to be held responsible for our choice. And those who choose to ignore his voice, or rebel or reject against his voice, will reap certain consequences. But here in Luke, we'll begin in chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. And we'll just read verses 31 and 32. It says, "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." And that's what we'd expect, because the word of God is alive and powerful. It has what it takes to have an impact on things that naturally perhaps would not be realized at all. The last time we were together, we looked at the first time Jesus went back to his hometown, and that went over like a pregnant pole vaulter. He arrived at the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, he was handed the book. The crowd had, in fact, one of the themes that often was discussed within the Sabbaths on these Sabbath days was the messianic hope. Their hearts were expecting a Messiah, they were looking forward to it, and yet when Christ showed up, he didn't meet their expectations, and that went over really well. You know, Nazareth was a town that was obscure and it had a poor reputation. When Christ came to Nathanael in John chapter 1, Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it was a legitimate statement because Jesus looked at him and said, "There's a man who has no guile," and so that we can be led to believe that this was a tough town. And Jesus went there and informed the people of Nazareth the words of Messiah, of the Messiah's coming, and said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one." And they were initially impressed. They were impressed with the Lord's teaching. They were amazed. He was very competent. He had an outstanding delivery. His knowledge and insight was unsurpassed. But then they said, "You know what? This is the hometown boy. And he's claiming to be the Messiah," and they couldn't handle it. And they let their evil biases get in the way. And so when the message sunk in, they refused to believe it. They changed their tune. They did a 180. Their praise turned to a raging anger in which they grabbed unceremoniously the Lord Jesus Christ and dragged him out to the edge of the city. We're going to throw him over a cliff, which would have brought about his death. And the reason they did that, and I failed to mention this last time, is because they thought he was a false prophet, and that was an appropriate thing to do to a false prophet. And yet, they couldn't have been any more wrong. You know, the Word of God, by virtue of the fact that it's alive and powerful, demands a response. You can't be neutral. As you hear the Word of God, it falls on your ears. You're either saying, yes, amen, or no, no thank you. I don't like that. Here, these people in Nazareth had the clearest possible explanation of the revelation of Scripture regarding the Messiah. They could never hear anything clearer. There was no confusing message. They weren't sitting there scratching their heads. And though they claimed to be God-fearing worshipers who came there to honor God, and they should have welcomed the truth that would set them free, they had the worst possible reaction. They revolted. And that's why it's always a heart issue. What's your posture this morning as the Word of God goes forth across the pulpit? Are you saying, well, Lord, what do you have for me today? Or are you looking for something to take issue with? That's a possibility. You could be like someone who says, thank you, Lord, or it could be like these folks in Nazareth that didn't want to hear it. You know, and the Bible makes distinctions. It says there are those who are saved and there's those that are lost and on their way to hell. And a lot of times when you make distinctions like this, we live in a day and age where people are not comfortable with that. They're not comfortable. You know, I remember an article in our own local paper here that was published last May by a pastor in town, who said, I mentioned before that when someone asks me if I'm a pastor, I'm quick to say yes, but not one of those pastors. It's extremely sad that I need to make that distinction. But let me tell you, the necessity is even more essential now. The face of Christianity that most makes headlines across the world is not the one that represents all believers. For example, I was appalled when I saw a news article about an evangelist, a preacher from the South, titled as a pastor, an author, and a radio and television host. So this particular belief system is widely available. In a nutshell, this pastor proclaims that Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Catholics, and Hindus have rejected Christ and will therefore go to hell when they die. Unfortunately, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm fairly certain I would be added to this list as I most certainly do not follow the same Jesus as depicted by this line of thinking. Bigotry of Christian leaders is running rampant. Somehow we became a people that condemns anyone who doesn't sing the same self-entitling praises that we sing. It's disgusting, and it's tearing Christianity apart. Oh, really? I'm afraid I'm on her list. Not because of me personally, but because what the Bible says. I didn't write the Bible. The Bible makes distinctions. And this pastor doesn't agree with the distinctions the Bible makes. You know, there's pastors out there that will tell you that if you do not trust Christ alone as your Savior, and His work on the cross alone for salvation, you're doomed to hell. And I'm one of them. No one is entitled to heaven. We're actually entitled to hell. And what oftentimes makes people more repulsed is when you tell them that they're not good enough to go. There's nothing they can do to make themselves presentable to God. It's impossible. I mean, if you were good enough to go, why would you need a Savior, right? I mean, if our greatest need was information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If it was money, He would have sent us an economist. If it was pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So what did He send? He sent a Savior. And we need a Savior because we're cursed. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. You know, if you're not batting 1,000 here this morning, you're in trouble. You're under a curse because you failed what God wants. God has got a perfectly righteous standard, and we've all fallen short. And because God is a just judge, we deserve to pay a penalty for that. The wages of sin is death. All of us deserve to be separated from God because of our position in Adam and our rebellion as sinners, to be separated forever in a lake of fire. But this is the last thing God wants. And so He provided a Savior so that would happen. See, the issue is God's justice, and someone will have to pay for your sins. If you choose to pay for your own sins, that's the worst choice you can make because that will cost you eternity in hell. However, Jesus loves you and says, I'll pick up your tab, and that's what He did on the cross. He did it in love. See, three verses later in Galatians 3, He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He became a curse for us in our stead, in our place. For cursed, it says, is everyone who hung on a tree. And you see, God, because of His just justice, pour out His wrath on mankind, but Jesus Christ stepped in the way, and there on the cross of Calvary, He took upon Himself your sins and mine, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. and he became a curse for us. And he cried out, it is finished, or paid in full. God was propitiated. The justice that he demanded, Christ satisfied, so the sins that would normally condemn you to hell have been removed. And so the decision you face now is, will you accept the payment that Christ made for you? That's all he's asking. Will you put your complete trust in him alone as Savior, and in doing so, you receive everlasting life? The moment you do that, you receive forgiveness, eternal life, and you have the righteousness of Christ put to your account, and you are now made acceptable to God. See, Christ suffered God's wrath in your place. Christ was the innocent one. He was God, who became a man and lived a perfect life. He did not deserve to suffer like he did, though you and I do. In fact, God proved his love on the cross because Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That was his demonstration. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to demonstrate it, and that's what he did on the cross. And that's why there is no other way. There's no other name through which you can be saved other than to trust Christ. The Bible makes distinctions. And we live in a world where we all, you know, a lot of people just want to say, hey, let's not, you know, let's just hold hands and let's all love one another and let's, God loves us and God love you, man, and everything's great. And that's not what the Bible says. And I'm not looking to be a gloom and doomer this morning, but the truth isn't always pretty. But you can be justified or declared righteous freely by his grace, undeserved, because of the work of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's why you can know for sure, because it was predicated on your faithfulness. You can never know, because you, like me, botch it every day. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And so the Bible makes distinctions, and Christ made distinctions when he walked on this earth. But you know, when your posture is correct before the Lord, and you hear this message, you say, well, this is great. If your posture before the Lord is not correct, and you hear this message, your toes are going to curl. Something's going to gnaw at you. Something's going to eat away at you. The people in Nazareth did not welcome this message. Christ escaped out of their midst. He wasn't apologetic. He didn't say, you know, I'm really sorry, folks, you didn't like what I had to say today. He just said, you know what, the truth will set you free. In essence, he said, I'm not your problem, I'm your solution. The issue is your heart condition. Love speaks the truth. Now, we're to speak the truth in love, or to do it lovingly, and love rejoices in the truth, but the truth is what it is. And it's so important. And so a correct posture toward the Word of God cannot be underscored enough. Oh, by the way, the very moment you place 100% of confidence in Christ alone, you are saved forever from hell, you're declared righteous by God, and you have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. But you know, God's perspective toward the Scriptures is this. It's God-breathed. That speaks of its authority. And it's useful. It's useful this morning to teach you, to rebuke you, to correct you, and to train you in righteousness. To what end? So, as a servant of God, you may be thoroughly equipped for the good works that God left you here to do. This is what it's all about. This was Jesus' approach when he walked on this earth. If you look at verse 31 again, it says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, multiple Sabbaths, multiple Sabbaths. So as you think of Jesus' authority with the Word here, he went down to Capernaum to teach the Word of God. To teach the Word of God. He wasn't doing a hocus-pocus, you know, sideshow. It really wasn't the emphasis of what he was doing at all. Now, when we think about where he went, he was in Nazareth here. Nazareth, this is about 20 miles to the northeast. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a bigger town than Nazareth. And it says he went down there because Nazareth is at 1,200 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is quite a bit less. It's closer to sea level itself. So that's why it says he went down. It was a flourishing town. This is where Peter lived, and James and John lived, and Levi the tax collector lived. And this became Jesus' base of operation when he was in Galilee during his ministry. And so we get another glimpse of what the ministry was like of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught. Easy for me to say. And what he was teaching was, and preaching was, the kingdom of God. Again, we've seen this before. After John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He left Nazareth, and they came and dwelt in Capernaum. It's by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was fulfilled. This fulfilled the prophet in Isaiah that said this is what he would do. And what did he do when he was in Galilee? He began to preach and say, repent, from the kingdom of heaven's hand. He was here to preach. He was here to preach. It was a priority when Jesus ministered to preach and teach. He would read, explain, and apply the text, because that's God's design. You know, God's design when it comes to the hearing of his word is to have it systematically presented line upon line. In fact, if you look at verse 31, it says he went down to Capernaum the city and was teaching. That's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means this is what he was continually, repeatedly doing. Teaching. This was his primary method. And this is to be the primary method of all preachers. In fact, the last is Paul's final charge to Timothy before he died was, I charge you with the strongest possible words I can, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, his appearing his kingdom. This is the one command. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all, with complete patience and teaching. You're to preach and teach. This is God's method. This is what Christ did. This is how it's supposed to work. And Jesus taught the actual word of God. He read the word. He explained it. He applied it. That's always been the divine pattern. And so don't misunderstand the authority of God's word. You know, when Jesus went forth to preach and to war against the forces of evil, he spoke the truth that would set them free. And he staked everything on the authority of the word of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, when he defeated Satan during his time of temptation, what did he use? The authority of the word of God. And that was his ministry. I mean, his first sermon that's recorded in Nazareth was Isaiah 61. It's the word of God. He's going to preach a sermon on the mount. That's on the mount here shortly. That's an expedition of the law. In fact, even after he resurrected from the dead, and he was walking with the Emmaus disciples, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What did he use repeatedly? The word of God. And the church is to have any authority today, it's really got to be the authority of Scripture. That's it. You know, there's always a temptation to want to change God's word. People want God to change his word for them, for whatever selfish reason it might be. And God says, no, I can't. And this was an issue when Christ walked on the earth, because obviously the people of Nazareth said, we don't like this word. We're going to go somewhere else, or you're going to go somewhere else. One or the other. And in every age, there's an attempt to diminish the importance of the preaching of God's word. This is no accident. Satan knows the power in it. And he wants to thwart it. I've warned people in the past to beware of those who make little of preaching and to set aside the ministry of the word. Someone's telling me they went to a church service in Colorado and they were there and they sang for an hour. And then they had like a 20-minute message. And you know, when a church is weak in its understanding of God's work, God's word, it's weak in how God can use that church. It's just that simple. They might have great singing, but it's the truth that sets you free. A church is never stronger than what's coming over its pulpit. When the pulpit is strong, the church is strong. And when the pulpit's irrelevant, the church is irrelevant, though the people that go there oftentimes aren't aware of it. And so it says in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And how did they respond, verse 32? They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And so the people were astonished at Christ's teaching. In fact, this is another imperfect tense. They were repeatedly blown away by his teaching. The Greek word for astonished here literally means to strike with panic or shock. Be thunderstruck, to be struck with amazement. He blew their doors off. You couldn't fall asleep. Unlike today, you couldn't fall asleep when Jesus preached. He was powerful. He spoke with tremendous conviction concerning the Word of God. It penetrated the hearts and the minds of those deeply, and it should, because he was the Word of God personified. But it gives us a reason here. Why did it have the impact? It says because his message had authority. Authority. This is how Mark said it in his parallel passage of this account. Because he taught them as one who had authority, notice, not as the teachers of the law. You know, the rabbis didn't teach with authority. They just basically quoted each other. You know, Rabbi Hillel said such and such, and Rabbi Shammai said this and this. And then you get off on trivial matters, like how many steps you could walk on a Sabbath day and not break the Sabbath. And, you know, stuff that doesn't matter. In fact, Christ told him, you missed the weightier matters of the Lord, like love and mercy and so forth. See, Jesus didn't need to quote any rabbis. He spoke on his own authority. He taught as one that was sent from God because he was sent from God. And he was full of grace and truth. So he taught with full confidence. He knew what he was talking about. The other teachers thought they did, or maybe claimed to, but they really didn't. And so Christ's teaching, I think, had impact because it was simple, it was straightforward, while that of the scribes and Pharisees was academic, scholarly, and obscure. I mean, have you ever gone to a physics seminar? God help you if you have, but if you have, you're going to sit there and this guy knows what he's talking about, but I have no idea what he's saying. And that's oftentimes how the teachers of the law were. They just did that. They were obscure. You couldn't really follow them. And again, they were just saying things that they usually learn from someone else. But when Jesus taught, he made the text clear and powerful. He's the master teacher. He was, again, the living Word of God. And I think Jesus taught as the author of Scripture, while the scribes and Pharisees taught as mere students, and they weren't good as students at that. And so Christ would present God's Word from God's point of view. These Pharisees, because they were blind, had their own prejudices and biases obscuring the text of Scripture. In fact, when Jesus speaks during the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard this, but I say to you, I'm going to give it to you straight." He wasn't delegated authority, he was the authority, incarnate. But you know, not everybody likes the message, and that's what we see here beginning in verse 33, when Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority over demons. Notice verse 33 here. "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What word is this? For what?'" Here's the word again. "Authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And so here there's a man sitting in the synagogue with an unclean demon. You know, I was trying to figure out, I thought about this. This dude probably looked like everyone else there, right? I'm sure he looked like the average synagogue goer. He didn't barge in. He didn't suddenly show up when Jesus started preaching. He was already there. And so he had to look like everybody else. This guy may have been a regular attender for all we know. And I found this odd. I mean, it's not what we'd expect. A demon-possessed man in a Jewish synagogue listening. I mean, we don't often think of demon-possessed people of attending church, right? But here we have one. Why did he come that day? Well, he didn't come to hear the Word of God. And he didn't come to get cast out. He came that day so he could cause strife and dissension and division in the synagogue. Because that's all they ever do. It's interesting. He says, he cried out with a loud voice. So this, you know, in fact, so this demon-possessed man disrupts the service. He disrupted the service. He didn't whisper. This guy starts screaming out, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you?" He disrupts. Right in the middle of Jesus' sermons, he jumps up and starts messing with the whole thing. See, he's seeking to undermine what God is seeking to do for his people through the teaching of the Word of God. You know, it says here, what do you want to, what do you have to do with us? It's really saying, what do we have in common? It's a rhetorical question, meaning leave us alone. Don't meddle with us. See, the evil spirit wanted Jesus to go away. You know, it's funny, if this guy was a regular tender and he'd been there for weeks, he was never bothered by what the other teachers had to say before Jesus showed up, because their word was without power. It'd be interesting to hear what this guy's voice sounded like. Thoughts of the exorcist come to mind, you know. But the demon cannot stand to hear the word of God preached, and he was trying to cause chaos and confusion. And you know, that's always Satan's goal. He wants to keep the word of God from being preached, one way or another. And then on top of it, he wants to introduce confusion and chaos into the church. You know, when you see a church where the word of God is not preached in a grace-oriented, systematic fashion, and where there's confusion, you can be fairly certain that evil forces are at work there behind the scenes. Because Satan is always seeking to oppose what God is seeking to accomplish. He creates opposition. He'll use the unsaved to do that. But we also need to be aware that he will use the saved to do that. He's looking for a carnal believer that's not walking with the Lord to make issues that divide the church instead of united. He'll get a carnal believer to start secretly complaining about things that are not perfect, things that bug them, and they'll let their feelings be known. One of his cheap means of destroying things is gossip. Or to get you to take a condescending, unloving, judgmental posture and to sow discord among the brethren. And so instead of having believers who are encouraging fellow saints to have a divine viewpoint and apply biblical principles by faith in their trials, to see God work out something for his glory, they encourage them to violate biblical viewpoint and principle. Instead of making it about the Lord, they make it about themselves. You know, the world system is always trumpeting out the same message. It's about you. Someone else is your problem. And that mindset is brought into the church. It's brought into marriages. It's brought into homes. It's brought in everywhere. So instead of just having an attitude that says, you know what, Lord, I'm your vessel. How do you want to use me for your glory? Everything turns into a mess. The last several months, I've had several conversations with several different people that are trying to get other people in their life to do things that are anti-biblical. And these are believers. Encouraging them to divorce their spouse for non-biblical reasons. And justifying it. Where is this? I mean, is the Word of God the authority? Again, when you want something and the Word of God steps in your toes, you will find a way to justify why this doesn't apply to you. And God says you're going to reap what you sow. You will destroy things. The grass is not greener. We live in a world where everyone thinks the grass is greener. They make a dumb decision, and then they learn the hard way the grass isn't greener. There's just as many weeds. It still needs to be mowed. The whole nine yards. Now, I've encouraged more people to think this way lately. Within their marriage. I've applied this verse in marriage, and you can apply this verse in your marriage. Let me encourage you to do it. Be kindly affectionate for one another with a brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. No! Continuing steadfastly in prayer. No! Instead of forgiveness and mercy, you got bitterness and envy and vengeance. And so Satan is always looking for a carnal believer within the church to throw his weight around and destroy other people. And Satan primarily uses the world system to do it. Now frankly, none of us really hardly need the personal influence of a demon. We're usually quite capable of dragging ourselves into a sinful mess without demonic influence. But you know, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit as a believer. You cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, if you're willing to allow a demon to influence you, that's certainly possible. But he that is in you is greater than he is in the world. When you got saved, the Spirit of God took up residence within you. He indwells you forever. He's not going anywhere. And through the teaching of the Word of God, we see when the Spirit of God indwells you, another spirit cannot. That's why 1 John 4:4 says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is in you. And the Spirit of God wants to direct your thinking through the very Word of God that Christ preached and what comes over the pulpit here. But again, you belong to Christ. That's an unchangeable position. And you're to rest in that. But you know, Satan is going to walk around. It says in 1 Peter 5, he's looking for someone to devour. And he'll whisper lies in your ear. He can affect your circumstances in your life to try to get you to fall away from God. He's constantly trying to tell you to not wait upon the Lord and to doubt the goodness of God and to take matters in your own hands. His methods are many. But you know, Christ has authority over demons. And since you're in Christ, he brings his authority to you. We don't have this authority, but he has it in us. And so we don't have to fear these evil spirits. Christ promised he'll never test us above what we're able. And with each testing, he provides a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so we have nothing to fear here. But you know, you need to actively participate in the resource he provides. Aren't we told in Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong or be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might, not yours? How do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God. So you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's not passive. He's very active. Our battle is not, you know, you think of battle, you always default to the physical, usually, but it's just a spiritual battle. It's in your brain. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And we're told, commanded twice in this passage, to put on the armor. You need to be mentally engaged. You need to have the truth of the Word of God in the forefront of your thinking to recognize the spiritual battle that's there and the answer that lies through the promises and principles of the Word of God. Because getting off track and allowing human viewpoint from the world to reign in your thinking is just a heartbeat away. God gave you this armor because the battle is real and we're vulnerable without it, so he's commanding us to put it on. You know, evil spirits are behind false doctrine. The Spirit clearly says in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. This is a real thing. This is why things are messed up today. You know, 2 Timothy 2 reminds us we have to have a posture of humility because when you're off doctrinally, you can actually be used by Satan to do something out of God's will. Paul told Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. There's believers that have lost their way. They need to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's possible for Satan to get a hold of your thinking and use you in a way that's contrary to the will of God. And this is why, again, a posture of humility is so important. When something happens, the question you should ask is, well, is it me, Lord? What do I need to see here? But the demon here says, leave us alone. What do we have to do with you? You came here to destroy us? He says us, and I think he's speaking in terms of the fact that all demons are going to be destroyed in the future. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon is not trying to ingratiate himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's frantically attempting to put the Lord under his power because there's a belief in that day among the street magicians and those who tried to practice sorcery that you would gain power over someone when you mentioned their name. And that's what this demon was trying to do. But that's like trying to stop a train with a toothpick. You know, it's interesting. The people of Nazareth wouldn't confess that Jesus is the Christ, but the demon does. So how did Jesus respond?
He commanded the demon to be muzzled.
When it says be quiet there, it's the Greek word that means muzzle yourself. Now, I don't know much about exercising a demon, but usually during this time you read stuff where there was a kind of a big elaborate hocus-pocus thing that went on, big contest of power or whatever. Sometimes these exorcists would try to converse with the demon. Jesus doesn't enter a conversation here at all. He just says, that's enough out of you. Be quiet and come out. He silenced the demon without any incantations or hocus-pocus. He commanded the demon and the demon obeyed. And the reason Jesus silenced this demon is because Jesus didn't want a demon telling everyone who he was. He's forcing this demon to be silent against the demon's will, and it must obey because demons must obey Jesus Christ. Though it tries to disobey because it takes the man and tries to hurt him as he leaves. And God said, no, you're not going to get away with that either. The man was unharmed, the text tells us. It did not hurt him. So Christ's authority and power protects the man. He's in complete control. And the crowd, again, is blown away, verse 36. How do they respond? When they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For the authority and power he commands unclean spirit, and they obey him. Who is this guy? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. You know, Christ can do that. In fact, he's anticipating the victory that he won on the cross. If you look at Colossians 3, it says, when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. Christ has won the victory and disarmed the enemy. Their doom is sealed. So Christ here in the synagogue teaches with tremendous authority. He's got authority over the word. He demonstrates he's got authority over demons. And now he's going to demonstrate he's got authority over disease. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of the man, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. Just want to mention here that Peter was married, because the Roman Catholic tradition says Peter was the first pope, and he was not married. And yet Paul, and Paul's during Christ, Peter was married, had a mother-in-law, and Paul even mentions that Peter's wife traveled with him during the ministry. So much for that. But you know, it was customary for the synagogues to conduct a mid-morning service and for the Sabbath meal to be served right after the synagogue at about noon. And so when the morning preaching was over, they went over to Peter's house. This is Peter's hometown. And they were going to have a meal. And it says she was seized, one translation, by a great fever. This is not your run-of-the-mill fever. This is a doozy. And what's interesting here is, what do? Those present requested Jesus do something about it. And I didn't tell them what to do here. They just made him known of the need. I thought that was interesting. They don't make a demand. You know, there's some charismatic preachers say, you know what? I've got faith in you, God. You're obligated to do whatever it is I'm claiming here in the name of Jesus. That's not what's going on here. They make a simple request. It's a humble request. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes the fever, and she was immediately well. Now, it's interesting. The word rebuke there is the same one Jesus used when he sternly commanded the demon to come out of the man at the synagogue. And not only does the high fever leave the woman instantly, but the residual consequences of the fever were remedied immediately as well. You know, if this was a gradual thing, you'd think, well, maybe by tomorrow she'd be up and at it. And it's no different than when Jesus calmed the waves of the sea. It's just like, you know, a normal when a storm comes by and the lake settles down or whatever, it takes time. You know, when he said, be still and be calm, that was the end of it. Here she gets up immediately and starts to minister to the Lord. It's amazing. Oh, I'm sure all of her astounded. You're on your deathbed and now you're up serving. Now some people look at this and they see that the Lord used the same terminology. He rebuked the demon and he rebuked the fever. And so they think that the fever was caused by a demon. It doesn't say here that Christ rebuked the demon of the fever here. See, Luke distinguishes between demon possession and disease. They're not the same thing. Now, we know from the book of Job it is possible to have an illness from a demonic influence, demonic power. But you know, there's people going around rebuking the demon of cancer or demon of this or the demon of that. And the Bible knows nothing of that. Again, Satan has some power because the boils that Job and the suffering he had in terms of his physical malady was caused by Satan. But God had to allow it, and God allowed it for Job's good and God's vindication. There was a purpose in it. But Satan and demons are not the cause behind every bad thing that happens to your life. Sometimes bad things happen just because we live in a sin-cursed world. Our world is cursed. The effects of curse are taking its toll on all of us. And the sin curse word always wins out short term. 30 years from now, half this room is going to be dead at least. Including me. Because the curse wins. And so don't be blaming the devil for everything negative happening in your life. I mean, there's people out there that see demons under every rock and behind every tree, and you're giving them much more credit than they deserve. But what you need to recognize is that regardless of the source of the problems in your life, God is in control. As I already mentioned, He doesn't test you above what you're able. He provides a way of escape, and this is why, as even this week we set aside a day for Thanksgiving, it says, in everything give thanks because God is in perfect control. If God was not in perfect control, you really couldn't have that command. But we do because He is. You know, God says, my grace is sufficient, it works together for good, and we can be grateful. But here, Jesus grants the request. And Jesus shows He has authority over sickness and disease. And that's why, again, it goes on to say that, now this is the Sabbath day, and so Jesus is enjoying the Sabbath. Now when the sun comes down, that's what it says in verse 40, when the sun was setting, that was the end of the Sabbath, all the people said, wow, this guy can heal. And they carry their sick to Jesus in order to be healed by them. And what I found was interesting is it says He healed. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Every one of them. Now this is consistent with what the scriptures would say to be true of the Messiah. And then invariably though, it jumps into someone's brain, well then why doesn't God heal me? You know, when you think of miracles, you need to recognize that they're not uniformly distributed throughout the Bible. Being clear, they mostly occur in clusters around the time of Moses, the time of Elijah, the time of Elijah, a few in Daniel's time, the time of Christ, and then the time of the early church of the apostles. They were all crucial periods of God working in the lives of his people and is dealing with the people. You know, the reason Jesus did these miracles is communicated in Luke 7. Because John the Baptist is in prison. He had an anticipation the Messiah would come and come in like a white knight and you know, save the day, and it's not happening. It says, when the men had come to him, John the Baptist had sent to you, saying, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? I mean, you're not meeting my expectations here. And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John this. The things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what the Messiah came to do. And so when there's miracles going on here on earth, it's because it was validating the fact that Christ is the Messiah. And people want to make it a wrong transfer saying, well, that should be going on today. Jesus should be healing today. See, these miracles show who Jesus is. When he claimed to feed the five, when he fed the 5,000, he used it to say, I'm the bread of life. He says, I'm the light of the world, when he opens up the eyes of the blind. And the word, miracles actually warn us how not to come to Jesus, because many of the people in the Gospels came to him because they wanted him to do miracles and meet their needs. They wanted him only for their own selfish purposes. And that's why Christ said on more than one occasion, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks signs. It's a reflection of an evil heart that wants to use God for its own selfish purposes. I mean, I understand why they wanted healing. You know, when you want healing, it's never a bad idea to check your motive. Do you have the mindset, you know what, Lord, thank you for allowing this to come in my life. Help me to see you use it for your glory. Normally it's, God, get this thing out of my life. You know, again, what did Paul think? My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything. He's not demanding he gets out of prison here. But instead, as now, as always, with all boldness, I want Christ to be highly honored in my body. I don't care if I live or die. I don't care if God gets me out of the clink or not. I don't care if he heals me or not. I just want him glorified. If you look at life that way, that changes how you look at your trials. See, your mindset should always be, you know, Lord, if this is your will you please do this and this and this? And then have a mindset that says, you know what, Lord, you know best. I'm just going to submit. You know what's best, how this should work out. I don't. You have all the facts. I don't. So let this work out according to your will for your glory. Is that your mindset? Or are you bitter this morning because things are just not going the way you think they should? And when you get to heaven, you're going to give an ear, you know, Jesus an earful about how he didn't run your life according to your plan. This is the third time I mention this in a month. Paul begged the Lord to heal him, and God said no, because he knew what was best for Paul. It was best for Paul to have a thorn. Now, sometimes a believer says, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. How can it be good for him to have a thorn? Well, this is Paul's perspective. This is why he could say it was good. You know what? I'm not going to lose heart. He says, my outer self is wasting away, but my inner self is being renewed day by day for this light affliction. And guess what? It was lifelong. Is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to look at this thorn, which is eating my lunch. I'm going to look at the things that are coming after that are infinitely greater and better. The things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, they're just passing through, they're not permanent. Thank God for that. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Can you have that perspective in life? So that when everything hits the fan, you can say, you know what, thank God, Jesus does all things well. See, God uses our infirmities to draw us to him. God may heal. That's his business. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with asking. We pray for these things all the time. But don't forget this perspective. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It might be a physical ailment, it might be something else. Because you know something. This is where the peace comes. The testing of faith produces perseverance, something that God considers of tremendous value. And let this perseverance, you got to stick to your guns, finish its work so you can be mature and complete. This is God's goal, Christ-likeness. I won't lack anything. Yeah, but I got a different deal here going, God. I appreciate what you're trying to do here, but... So important, because if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to read this and say, well, Jesus is healing everyone. Where can I get in line? Now, we've come to the demons, verse 41. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. See, Jesus did not allow the demons to speak because he doesn't want to receive testimony of demons about who he was. I mean, that's one way of saying these demons are in league with this guy here, and it's going to be used in a way that dishonors the Lord. And Jesus wanted people to see that he was the Messiah, not hear it from demons. But how this section ends, I think, is very important. It says, Jesus used authority to primarily minister the Word of God. Notice verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. You know, this is Mark's recording of this incident. He says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I understand. You know, he had a full day. Preaching, casting out demons, healing people. It's a full day, and he gets up in the morning and he goes to a solitary place and he prays. And he prays. And everyone's looking for him. In fact, Mark says this, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, he said, everyone's looking for you. No kidding. What's he going to do today? But he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. Notice, what's his objective? Preaching. Because for this purpose I have come forth. I didn't come here to do a dog and pony show. I came here to preach the truth that will set people free. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons. So these crowds find him. I mean, I get it. Who would want such a teacher and a healer to leave, right? But he says, you know what? I haven't been called here to do this. His priorities were ever praying and preaching the Word of God. Obviously, miracles played a role in his ministry, but prayer and preaching were his priority. You know, in Acts 6, the church at Jerusalem is having a kind of a deal, and that's when they appointed deacons because the elders said, our responsibility is to pray and to teach the Word of God. You know, one of the lessons here is not to make the same mistakes that these folks made. Co-opt Jesus for their own purposes. Jesus is with us, man. He can help me get what I want. Give me the Powerball numbers. Maybe the Wild to win the Stanley Cup. You know, maybe he can sprinkle some pixie dust on your husband so he wakes up. That'd be nice, but... You know, life is not about our kingdom, it's about God's kingdom. He didn't come to be a miracle worker, but to preach the gospel. Miracles testify to who Jesus was. And even then, a lot of people didn't get it. And so how does God want you to respond to His authority today? What came to mind for me was Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So this is your priority, people. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, What we should do as we see Jesus and recognize His authority is humble ourselves as yielded vessels to say, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Him. I thought it was interesting when Peter's mother-in-law was healed. She got up and said, hey, thanks, man, I'm going to go out in the back porch and have a smoke. No, she said, she got up and served. She got up and served. And we should have the same mindset she had. While the Lord has ministered to me, what should I do? I should get up and serve. Isn't that what it's all about? See, the people of Capernaum used Jesus to get healed, but they not submit to Him and serve Him. They were all about, what can God do for me? And the implication of Jesus saying, all this authority has been given to me, is that we should have the mindset to say, Lord, how can we advance You and Your cause? That should be our mindset. They actually wanted to hinder Jesus from His purpose by keeping it unto themselves. In fact, later in His ministry, right before the final rejection, He is going to absolutely condemn Capernaum because of all the things that were done there and they did not repent. Interesting, isn't it? So are you going to be like the people of Capernaum, or are you going to be like Peter's mother-in-law? Are you going to recognize who Jesus is and in absolute humility say, you know what, Lord, thank You so much. It's not about me, it's about You. Here I am. How do You want to use me? Can you think like that for the glory of Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as again we see the Lord Jesus Christ come off the pages of Scripture into our hearts. We ask that the Spirit of God would truly illumine our thinking to be impressed with Him, that we would not hinder His work in our own lives and not hinder the work that He wants to do in us and through us, but we'd have humble hearts. We'd see Christ for who He really is. We'd see that what His priorities are. We'd see His authority and would allow His authority to truly impress us. That we could be amazed and astonished like these people were, and then allow it to translate into a humble posture in which we can serve You and You are so worthy. Impress us with these things anew. We know, Father, that You want the time to be redeemed for Your glory, and I pray that we would just see it as a privilege to be part of that equation and to be used of You as You see fit. So thank You again for our time together. Jesus, amen.